At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the first chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be reading the entire chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy Word, beginning in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. May the Lord bless this reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking the Lord's help and blessing this morning, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's focus our attention on verse 17, but in order to get the context, I'm going to begin in verse 12 and just remind us of some of the things that the apostle says here, leading up to verse 17. Verse 11, he tells us that Chloe's household, which was a household in the Corinthian church, had informed him that there were contentions within the Corinthian church. We're not sure if the Corinthian church was a local congregation or a group of congregations. Typically, it's treated in sermons and commentaries as a local congregation, but we're not absolutely sure that there weren't possibly multiple congregations in Corinth that were united as the church. But in any event, there was dissension and contention among them. Certainly, the references to the Lord's Supper being celebrated, it's possible, again, it was just a local congregation, but there was dissension, contention. And Paul describes the report that was given to him in verse 12, that each of them were saying things like this: I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas. And some were even saying, perhaps taking to themselves a certain superiority in declaring, I am of Christ. And Paul responds, he says, well, you're of Christ, what about everybody else? Is Christ divided? Those who say, I am of Paul, he responds, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? So there's dissension in the midst of the Corinthian church. And this dissension, as we'll see, has something to do at one point with who baptized you. You know, maybe somebody there had been baptized by Apollos and they're boasting in that. Or somebody had been baptized by Cephas, in other words, the Apostle Peter. And others, as we see in the text, were baptized by Paul himself. And this was a source of strife and competition and rivalry. And so verse 17, Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning, that declaration in this context of 1 Corinthians 1. Now, he does go on to make the point that when he preaches the gospel, he doesn't do it with this elaborate style of Greek rhetoric. He doesn't do it in a way that's intended to impress the world. In fact, the world, he goes on to say, the world of perishing sinners thinks the gospel is a joke. It's foolishness. The Jews regard it as a stumbling block. So he's not out to impress unconverted people with a certain style or a certain rhetoric, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. It's the cross of Christ that draws sinners. The cross is a stumbling block to the world. It's foolishness to the world. It's literally, in the Greek, in certain passages, a scandal to the world. But he's going to preach it nonetheless so that the power of God can be manifested. And so that if anyone's going to boast in what's taking place whenever sinners are saved, they're going to boast, they're going to glory in the Lord and in the Lord alone. That's the emphasis of this chapter. Now, nothing in the world is more desirable or even more appropriate than biblical church unity. Nothing in this world is more desirable or more appropriate than biblical church unity. We sang this in Psalm 133, verse 1. You see it in your call to worship. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is something that not only the people of God find enjoyable, it's something that God Himself takes delight in. It's something that Jesus, as our great high priest in Psalm 17, interceded for, that we would be one, even as He and the Father are one, that there would be unity in the body of Christ, that we would be one church, because Ephesians 4 says we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and in us all. So we ought to be one. We ought to have unity because it's appropriate, because it's desirable. It's like the precious oil poured out upon the head of Aaron the high priest, running down from the head to the members. Even so, we're told in Ephesians 4 that the source of unity, it's called the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's the Holy Spirit who was poured out upon Christ and who flows to the members of the church, so that, as 1 Corinthians elsewhere points out, we grieve and mourn with those who grieve and mourn. We rejoice with those who rejoice. As the body of Christ, we have this mutual sympathy and love, this biblical church unity. Jesus says, this is how the world is going to recognize that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. John 13, verse 35. Jesus uses many illustrations for the unity of the church. But one of them, you see it more in Paul than in the teachings of Christ, but one of those illustrations in the Scriptures is the body, the head, the members, the parts, the organs of the body. And think of what it would be like if one part of your body turned against the other. Some of you experience that with autoimmune disorders. Some of us have experienced that with cancer, where one part of our body goes rogue and fights against the other. This is something that is highly undesirable. It's dangerous. It's fatal. And the converse of that is how beautiful and beneficial it is when your body parts are working together to overcome disease, to overcome threats. That's what health is physically, and that's what health is ecclesiastically. Biblical church unity. And the Apostle Paul emphasizes this in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verses 2 and 3. He writes to the church of God. He doesn't write to all the individuals who profess faith in Christ. He doesn't do that. He writes to them as one single entity with corporate solidarity, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And then he expands to the particular, to the plurality of those who comprise that one church of God, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Notice that there's no division, there's no distinction. He speaks to them, he says, in a charitable way, speaking to those who profess faith, with a judgment of charity, that they are true believers. He says, you're one, and you're all being sanctified, and you're all called to be saints, and it's you who gather in every place to call upon the name of the same Savior. He's your Savior. He's my Savior. He's Christ Jesus our Lord, both yours and mine, both theirs and ours. So there's an emphasis upon unity. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If God is our Father, then we're brothers and sisters. And He's desiring that they would have grace, and that grace would produce peace in the life of the church. Biblical church unity. He goes on to describe it in verse 8, that the Lord Jesus Christ will also confirm you, plural, to the end, that you, plural, may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Part of the unity of the church and the mutual affection of the church members in a given congregation is the reality that we will be together. We're together here. We're together at the Lord's table. We will be together on the day of judgment. And if we're all in Christ, we'll be together for all eternity. Christ will preserve us all together. God is faithful, verse 9, by whom you, plural, were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And my friends, if Jesus Christ our Lord is willing to have fellowship with the other members of this church or whatever church that you're a part of, if Jesus Christ and God the Father are willing to have fellowship with the members of the church, what excuse do we have for violating or transgressing or undermining that biblical church unity, that biblical fellowship? And this is a fellowship and a unity in the truth. In the truth. And you can see that when the apostle exhorts them to speak the same thing. He exhorts them to be one, not only in, you know, that they're all friends or that they're all part of the same country club or something like this. They're all of the same ethnicity or they're all homeschool families or whatever it is. It's that they're speaking the same thing, that they're united in the same truth of the gospel. And that's really, again, Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So it's a unity that's doctrinal in nature. The foundation of our unity is grounded in our common belief concerning who God is, concerning the persons of the Trinity, that we worship the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We affirm the personality of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. And we understand the attributes of God, that this God is eternal, this God is unchangeable, this God is infinite in power and wisdom and holiness and all of these things. We confess the same God, one God and Father of all. And we have the same doctrine of Christ. We have the same doctrine of Jesus Christ who has come in the flesh, fully God and fully man, who is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who fulfilled all righteousness and who is the only hope of eternal life. We have the same doctrine of salvation, that salvation is by God's grace alone, that it is by the sovereign Spirit of God that sinners are born again, and it is by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, His obedience and His sacrifice, satisfying the demands of God's law in precept and penalty. It is that alone that gives sinners a right standing in the sight of Almighty God. We have the same doctrine in principle of the future. There may be different millennial views, as they're called, but at the end of the day, we all believe that Jesus Christ is ascended, He is ruling and reigning at God's right hand, and that He will return to judge the living and the dead. He is coming. He's going to return publicly, visibly, physically, and as Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand upon the earth. We confess these things. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We'll get into these things with baptism, but it's grounded in the truth. We confess the same Christian faith, and it's grounded in righteousness as well. If we confess the same God and the same Lord, then we're confessing our moral accountability to that God and to that Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that we have a unity grounded in the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. We have a unity that's grounded in the Church of Jesus Christ upon that one baptism. We understand that membership in the church involves baptism into the body of Christ. That's something every true church of Jesus Christ practices. The sacraments, baptism, and also they remember the Lord's death until He comes. They practice the Lord's Supper or communion. These are the things. There may be debates about how to administer these things, and there are many particulars, and we ought to always be careful to do everything as biblically as possible, but our fundamental unity is in this righteousness, the moral law, the sacraments, the worship of God, the government and discipline of the church being according to the Bible. We can debate again particulars, but the true church of Jesus Christ is based upon the Bible, based upon all Scripture, which is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for everything that the church does, both in Timothy's day and in our own. So our unity is based upon truth. Our unity is based upon righteousness. Now, the fact is that there are many other concepts of unity that are trumpeted forth in our own day. There are many other types of unity that would disregard the truths of biblical doctrine that we just discussed, or that would put to the side questions of biblical morality and of the Ten Commandments, and they would seek to find some other kind of, sitting around the campfire singing kumbaya and this sort of emotional, sentimental unity. But that's not the unity that Paul is speaking of here, because he's telling them that they all, verse 10, ought to speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So there has to be some fundamental unity on biblical doctrine and biblical practice for there to be biblical church unity. Now, of course, again, there are going to be degrees of faithfulness to the Word of God in these areas. And we see examples, for instance, in Romans chapter 14, where the Lord is corporately sanctifying His church in Rome, and there are ethical and religious issues that are coming up, and people are sorting through these things. And the way in which the church comes to sound conclusions and reforms and walks in new obedience on these controversial issues is a process. It's a process. Romans 14, verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So Paul says, let each person study the Scriptures, heed the preaching of the Word, examine their conscience, and this is how the Lord builds momentum for reformation. So we're not always going to agree on every single point. They didn't in the early church, and I suspect we don't here today on every single point. Philippians 3, 15 and 16. Paul says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Corporate sanctification. So if God has taught us things and we've implemented them and we've got momentum and we're laying the groundwork in building the kingdom of God not with wood, hay, and stubble, but with gold and silver and precious stones, then let's continue to build. But the fact of the matter is, there's still progress, there's still room for improvement down the road. And we don't necessarily want to get ahead of ourselves. Let the Spirit guide us by the Word of God, step by step, from one degree of faithfulness to another, but yet not in such a way that our unity breaks down, or our unity is somehow grounded in the fact that we've already attained to these degrees of faithfulness. No, there needs to be unity throughout the process of reformation. And that unity has to transcend some of these disagreements. And more time could be spent trying to specify which issues fall into which category, but I think the point stands. Now, unfortunately, in the Corinthian church, there was great contention. The church had been overrun with contentions and divisions. And you can see, as we saw in the opening verses here, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. There's this spirit of sectarianism that has arisen in the church. Chloe's household has informed Paul of this. There are contentions among you. Now, contentions and divisions are not always bad. We could look at numerous passages, Philippians 1, verse 29, I think it is, 28, 29, where Paul says that you ought to contend together for the faith. Jude speaks of earnestly contending for the faith once delivered. It's not wrong to contend. It's not wrong to separate or divide where that becomes necessary as a requirement of biblical faithfulness. So we need to understand, even in Corinth, in certain aspects of the church, things were getting so bad that certain members of the church, perhaps even Chloe's household, had to take a step back because participating would involve actual sin. So it's one thing to say I'm going to participate with people that are doing things that I think are sinful. It's another thing to say I'm going to actively participate in this circus show, which is what the Lord's Supper had become. It was off the rails. I mean, people were getting drunk. People, you know, wealthy people were bringing a feast to eat with their family, and the poor were going hungry. And again, people were just getting drunk on the communion wine. And some people said, we're just going to take a step back. We can't participate actively in these things. And that was legitimate. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, he says, now in giving you these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. He goes on, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So there are times when we say light cannot join with darkness. Righteousness cannot join with unrighteousness. There are times when we have to abstain from certain things in the body of Christ, when things go off the rails. And when we do that with a charitable spirit, not seeking to exaggerate the contention or the division, that's legitimate. Jesus didn't participate in the Pharisaical hand-washing ritual that took place in his own day. And you even see in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas having to take a break, although that passage is often abused. But there are examples of when you just have to step aside because things are going off the rails. Now, there are also illegitimate contentions and divisions. And I would say most of the contentions and divisions in Corinth and probably in our own day are illegitimate. And these are the kind of contentions and divisions that are not grounded in a humble application of truth and righteousness, but these are contentions and divisions that are grounded in other things. Interpersonal strife, sectarian rivalries. You know, I have these preferences. This person has those preferences. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. And it's striking to me that Paul and Apollos and Cephas, and even the Lord Jesus Christ, all preach the same message. Right? They all preach the same message. Jesus, of course, infallibly declared the will of God for our salvation, and by His Holy Spirit, both Peter, Cephas, and Paul were enabled to write inspired Scripture, and Apollos, according to Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, Apollos was mighty in the Scripture. So here you have four individuals. Again, obviously Christ is unique in the list, but they're all proclaiming the same message, the same truth, the same righteousness. Now, they all had different personalities. They all were in different circumstances. Each of them, even the Lord Jesus Christ, had a different emphasis because of the different circumstances that they found themselves in. So no doubt, especially with regard to Apollos and Paul and Peter, the people of God might be drawn to one or another depending on some of those factors. But they're all preaching the same message. There's no basis in truth or righteousness for there to be any division whatsoever on this point. It's utterly illegitimate. And these sectarian rivalries in Corinth extended even to the otherwise unifying sacrament of baptism. This got so bad that baptism, which is to be a mark of unity, every member of the church is baptized. And some of you may be more familiar with the policy of a Baptist church to only baptize people that profess faith. But in a Baptist church, they're baptizing people who profess faith because those are the people they recognize as members of the church. And in our context as Presbyterians, it's very similar. We're baptizing infants because we recognize them as members of the church, not communicant members who partake of the Lord's Supper, but members of the church. So in either case, we're baptizing those that we recognize to be members of the church. Why? Because one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have this unifying ordinance. All of God's people pass through the waters of baptism. So it ought to be something that promotes unity, In fact, the Apostle Paul uses it in that way throughout his other epistles. But here, the sectarian rivalry in Corinth had extended to the point of corrupting even baptism and using it to divide rather than to unite the church. And it just shows you how worked up these people must have been over, I'm of Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the sort of sanctimonious, oh, I'm of Christ and you're not. You see, it really, they got worked up. And we can sit here in our own situation where we're not really concerned with that, and we can say, well, how ridiculous is that? But we can get worked up sometimes about things that if we took a step back, they're not as important as we think that they are. We need to be aware of this. We need to examine ourselves. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. You know, one thing I've found in my theological reading is that it's very dangerous to latch on to one author, one theologian, or in terms of listening to sermons on the internet, finding one preacher or one guru, one person, one author that you're reading nonstop. You got to be careful because the Lord has designed His church in such a way that you have different types of voices proclaiming the same message, different personalities, different emphasis. You have the Apostle Paul, who is a Hebrew scholar. You have Apollos, who is an eloquent Greek-trained preacher of the gospel who no doubt was very conversant in philosophical categories. And what an apologist he must have been, and certainly mighty in the scriptures. You have Cephas, Peter, who is this blue-collar fisherman who just goes out and with the anointing of the Spirit, boldly confronts people for their sin and points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And unlike Paul and Apollos, Peter can tell stories about observing Jesus throughout his 3.5-year ministry. Peter can tell stories about what it was like to see Jesus walk on water, what it was like when he denied the Lord 3 times and then the Lord restored him, and so on and so forth. There would have been unique factors to draw people to Peter. And yet, it wasn't all about Peter. It wasn't all about Apollos. It wasn't all about Paul. The Lord gives these diverse servants and diverse gifts and diverse experience so that we can benefit from the richness of it, so that we can benefit from a Peter and a Paul and an Apollos, but not make too much of any one of them. As Paul elsewhere says in chapter 3, he says, verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers? In other words, table servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. They're just serving the meal. Our compliments should be to the chef. And it's God Himself who is exalted in this diversity. But they've just gotten worked up over it to the point of using baptism as a means of promoting their sectarian superiority. They're boasting, it seems, in the name of the minister who baptized them. The person who was baptized by Paul or the person who was baptized by Peter, it would seem, is saying, look at me, I was baptized by this person or by that person. Look at the name of the minister who baptized me. And Paul confronts this immediately. He says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And you see, Paul is being very careful here in the way he's addressing this so as to preserve church unity as much as possible. When he speaks against someone being baptized into the name of a minister, notice he doesn't say, were you baptized in the name of Apollos? He's very careful to use his own name, and that's something we can learn from in the way we interact with people in tense situations. But he's saying, were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Jesus commanded that in His name and by His authority, we would be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That we would be baptized into the name of God Himself. And that testifies to our adoption as His children. That every believer in Jesus Christ, just as surely as they look to their baptism and the putting of God's name upon them, can know for certain that they are the children of God. When you adopt a child, you put your name upon them, and you bring them and you gather them to yourself. That's what baptism, that's one of the things it signifies, that common name of God, which Revelation says figuratively will be placed on our foreheads. It's the name of God that is placed on our foreheads through the waters of baptism, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that ought to unite us as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ and as brothers and sisters one of another. And Paul is thankful to God that many, if not most, of the Corinthians had been baptized not by him, not by an apostle, but by obscure local ministers. Notice the point that he makes. Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. He says, it's better for you to be baptized by people that nobody's ever heard of. It's better that you were baptized not by an apostle, but by an obscure local minister in the Corinthian church. My friends, we ought to take this to heart in a day and age where everybody's clamoring for celebrity. Everybody wants that recognition, name recognition, and we're always tempted to be dropping names. Well, I went to this person's church, and why? I mean, it's really Jesus' church, but in any event, I went to this pastor's church, and I was baptized by John MacArthur. I actually met someone who had been baptized by John MacArthur, and they didn't boast in it. But the point is, we can be tempted to boast in these things, boasting in our association with some celebrity preacher. But my friends, that is not the way of the gospel or of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's not the way of John the Baptist, who said, let me decrease that he might increase. That's not the way of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, I'm glad that I only baptized these few people. I think that probably means they weren't among the people that were boasting, right? Because then that would be fueling the problem. Well, I didn't baptize anyone except, and then he lists them. I think it's clear the people he's listing are not the kind of people he was worried about boasting in it. But Paul says, I'm glad that I only baptized a few of you. Because at the end of the day, our calling, described in verse 26 and following, is that we are not the wise, the mighty, the noble, the strong, the impressive. We're not the powers that be. We're the things that are not. We're the things that are foolish. We're the things that are despised. We're the things that are of no value whatsoever. If anything, there's something in the debit column because of our sin and because of our shame. And the Lord has chosen us, and he's chosen every minister of the gospel as a dirt jar, earthen vessel to perform a certain ministry in the life of the church, but we need to avoid this celebrity culture in the church. And if you've been baptized by some preacher, some pastor that nobody's ever heard of, and we interview you for membership, and you're transferring in, and we're just writing down the church you were at, we have no idea who that was, good. Because your baptism doesn't point to your church, it doesn't point to your pastor. Your baptism points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the work of redemption that all Christians share in common. And Paul then makes a shocking statement. He goes on in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And I suppose that's an odd text to choose for a baptism, a triple baptism. But my friends, the fact of the matter is that every time that we enjoy participating in the sacrament of baptism, every time we come together as the body of Christ and we renew our baptismal vows and we observe a child or a professing adult being baptized, we ought to take this very statement to heart. The primacy of the gospel and of the preaching of the gospel and of the salvation which that preaching of the gospel brings to pass, the primacy of these things over and against the ordinance of baptism. Now, what is Paul saying here? Christ did not send me to baptize. He's not speaking absolutely. Clearly, he did baptize Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. So he's not saying, I was not called to baptize at all. Some people think that he's referring to his apostolic office, that it was his job to go out and start churches, plant churches, but he wasn't to hang around and perform baptisms. Well, maybe there's something to that. But I think it's striking that both in Matthew and Mark, the Great Commission, which includes the call to baptize, is given to the apostles. And Paul, being an apostle, would have that same mission, that same mandate to teach or disciple all the nations, baptizing them. So I don't think he's necessarily highlighting the distinctness of his apostolic calling. He's also not being dismissive, as if baptism is unimportant. You have groups like the Salvation Army that get rid of the sacraments altogether. Paul's not condoning that. He's not dismissing the significance of baptism as if this really isn't such a big deal. I'm so focused on preaching the gospel that I don't really take baptism all that seriously. If you think that's what he's saying, read Romans 6, where in proclaiming and defending the gospel, he brings baptism in front and center to illustrate and prove his point about our union with Christ, that baptism points us to union with Christ in his death and union with Christ in his resurrection, and that it is a vital ingredient to the Christian life, the Christian faith, Christian obedience, Christian sanctification. Galatians 3, 27 and following, Colossians 2, 11 and 12, Paul emphasizes baptism time and time again as extremely important. So he's not dismissing it. But rather, he is comparing these two things. He's making a comparison of relative importance between the preaching of the gospel itself, the Word of God, and on the other hand, this ceremony, if you will, this New Testament ritual or sacrament of baptism. Now, you can see examples of this in the Old Testament where the Lord says something in comparing the word and the sacrament, or salvation itself and the sacraments, and it seems to be one and not the other, but really it's a matter of relative importance. It's just a comparison. So for instance, Hosea 6 verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. See that? Hebrew parallelism. When it says mercy, not sacrifice, that's interpreted in the second half of the Hebrew parallelism. It's interpreted as the one more than the other. You had to offer sacrifices in the Old Testament, in Hosea's day. That was required. But God is saying, I desire mercy and the knowledge of God more than these sacrifices. So it's a comparison of relative importance. You can see the same thing in Jeremiah 7, verse 22. Now, Paul is setting forth here biblical priorities. And Jesus does that frequently. He speaks about the weightier matters of the law versus, you know, the camel versus the gnat. Certain aspects of God's law, especially the moral and salvific aspects of biblical revelation, these things are front and center. And then the attending ordinances and ceremonies or sacraments are secondary. They're important, but there's a distinction of biblical priority between things that are weightier and things that derive their weight from the weightier matters of God's revelation. And here, Paul is setting forth this priority. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. In other words, the thing that is sealed and signified, so baptism seals or confirms, it's like a seal at the end of a letter. When President Obama responded to my letter a few years back on the issue of abortion, he put a seal on it to confirm, I guess, that it was from him, although I have suspicions that it was from one of his staffers. But in any event, a seal confirms the authenticity. So baptism is an outward seal, and the gospel is the content of that promise that is to us and to our children. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And here baptism confirms that if you believe on Christ, your sins will be washed away. So it seals that and it signifies. It's an outward illustration, as we'll see in a moment. It's an outward illustration of God's covenant mercy. But the thing that it seals and signifies, the substance that it points to, has priority over the sign and seal itself. The thing that baptism points to is more important than baptism itself as a sign and as a seal. And you can see that in Romans chapter 2, in verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. So you can see there's a priority on salvation itself over against the ordinances that point us to the reality of that salvation. And in fact, Paul goes on, if you follow into the next chapter of Romans 3, what advantage then has the Jew, and what is the profit of circumcision? So if the thing that circumcision points to is more important than circumcision, then is circumcision important at all? And he says, much in every way, chiefly because to them who were circumcised were committed the oracles of God. So he says, what is it that gives circumcision its value? It's that it represents membership in the covenant people of God, whether as an infant or as an adult, membership in the covenant people of God, and ownership of God's word. That in a unique way, everyone who is a member of the church in the Old Testament, whether an infant or an adult, possessed the oracles of God, the word of God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. And so what Paul is saying here, updating it into a New Testament context, he says that Christ did not send me to baptize as if that was significant in and of itself, but the significance of baptism flows from the reality of salvation, which is accomplished through the preaching of the gospel. And when we baptize infants into the church of Jesus Christ, even as infants were circumcised in the old covenant, what we're doing, my friends, is we are recognizing that the oracles of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the law of God, all that God has revealed, is theirs. It belongs to them. And they have a duty to receive that spiritual birthright, not to bargain it and trade it and throw it away like Esau, but to take hold of that spiritual inheritance. And when Paul speaks of the preaching of the gospel, he's speaking of a gospel that proclaims everything that is sealed and signified in baptism. My friends, when we preach Christ's death, what are we doing but preaching that which baptism points to? Jesus Christ, as the greater Jonah, was cast into the sea. He was plunged. He was immersed in the waters of death. You can read about it in Psalm 69. You can see the imagery. He was plunged into the waters of death so that we could be sprinkled with the waters of life. That image of death, which is pictured in the element of water, is applied to us in baptism. Not that we're plunged into death. We've already died in Christ. But we now receive the outpouring and application of His death upon ourselves. It points to His death, and it points to rebirth. Ezekiel 36 and 37, I will sprinkle you with clean water. Jesus says that we need to be born again by water and the Spirit. Baptism points to that rebirth, the washing of regeneration. It points to union with Christ. The Old Testament saints were baptized into union with Moses as their disciple, or their teacher, their prophet, their priest, and their king. We are baptized into union with the church of Jesus Christ. And through faith, we're united with Christ. And all of those things are pictured in baptism. The cleansing away of our sins through justification. the reviving outpouring of the Spirit upon the church, the adoption as children, we talked about it already, and the bodily resurrection. Just as surely as our physical bodies are baptized with water, even so every believer will have his or her physical body raised from the dead. My friends, the Word takes priority over the sacraments. And if our children have possession and ownership of the Word, if the Word is theirs, if the oracles are theirs, if they sit under the washing of water by the Word, what prevents them from receiving the washing of water by the water? If they receive the spiritual nourishment of God's Word through family worship, through parental instruction, through the pulpit itself, what prevents them, my friends? What prevents them from receiving the waters of baptism? Now, I know at this point you would say, well, that leads to paedo communion, and I don't have much time to address that. But I'll simply say this, that we do not exclude children from the Lord's Supper because children can't partake of sacraments. We exclude them from the Lord's Supper because of the distinct nature and significance of that particular sacrament and the self-examination and the spiritual covenant renewal that is required. It's a different type of sacrament. But children can receive the sacraments. Children have right to that which is sacramental. We deny them the Lord's Supper because of the nature of that particular one, not because children in and of themselves are barred from sacraments as a general principle. Children can't do what's required in the Lord's Supper, therefore we bar them. But they can receive the sacrament of baptism, which is always passive and received passively throughout the entire New Testament. So if they can sit under and they can possess the washing of water by the Word, why not the washing of water by the water? And that's why the apostles baptized entire family units, as you can see. They baptized not only individuals, as Paul says, verse 14, but also in verse 16, the household, or oikos, or house, or lineage, is the meaning of that word, of Stephanas. The house, the household, the lineage. Look up Luke 2, verse 4. The meaning of the word house is like when God gave David a house, descendants, lineage. The apostles baptized not only Stephanas, but the entire family unit. And so as we embark upon the sacrament of baptism this morning, let's understand the significance. We have parents that have professed faith in Christ. We have the Lord bestowing offspring to His children, and we desire that this offspring would be godly offspring. And we've been given all the tools, all that we need to proclaim life and godliness to our children. We have optimism. We have promises of God to help us do whatever He's called us to do. And here we have baptism, so that these children who have a right and title to the oracles of God may be incorporated into the body of Christ as members, as recipients of that reign of covenant blessing and covenant opportunity that the apostle speaks of in Hebrews chapter 6. And I'll close with this. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Paul's saying there are covenant blessings and opportunities drizzling down, sprinkling down from heaven upon every member of the visible church. And there's an opportunity for the children that we're about to baptize, a lifelong opportunity, a golden opportunity, and an opportunity for us to pray for them and to sow into that soil and to prune and to fertilize and to invest in these little plants that they may grow up sturdy in their youth and that they may not depart from it. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give thanks for Your Word, that You use it to wash us and cleanse us. We give thanks for your sacrament, specifically the sacrament of baptism, which you've given to us as a sign and seal of so many aspects of our salvation and as a great mechanism for promoting unity in the body of Christ. Lord, write these things upon our hearts here this day and upon the hearts of our children. For Jesus' sake, amen.